Hi, y'all.
Hey, how's it going?
You have to bear with me. I am weak tonight. I'm having a bit of a Lyme flare-up, so pray for me. I would like this to be a quick one and not last through the holiday season. We are in Exodus chapter 24. You know, I will say something about weakness that should be so obvious. It's so dumb. I'm going to say it, and you'll be like, that's discipleship 101, Paul. You should. Weakness can be quite a gift. I'm the kind of person who tries to push through, and do everything I can, and pretend I can do more than I can. And when this overwhelms me, as you know it does, every few months or so, until the Lord gets tired of it, it washes over me and it takes every bit of strength I have, and I am dizzy and I'm tired and I'm weak and I can't have think straight, and pushing through the day, I know I'm going to hit a fatigue wall. And today I hit the fatigue wall at 2 o'clock. Usually it's 5 or 6 or 7 in there. 2 o'clock. I'm sitting there at a faculty meeting like a zombie. The opportunity in that is not to do what I want to do, struggle against it, give in. I mean, I still have to do the stuff that needs to be done. But within myself, within my heart, just here I am, Lord. I have nothing. I don't have the strength to do this. Come, Holy Spirit. And it's amazing the strength of heart that you can find when you don't have strength of body. It's amazing the way that the Spirit will just flood right into your heart and give you peace. Because when you get this weak, you want to panic. All the alarm bells go off and you want to panic. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. I'm just weak again. It's not permanent, and it gives the Lord a chance to be strong in me. So it's a gift. It's not a happy gift, but it's a gift. All right, Exodus 24. Yahweh has given Moses the book of the covenant. He has given him rules that expand on the 10 words. He has promised them the conquest of Canaan, and that he himself would go before them, that he would go forth like a hornet before them and drive out their enemies. And these wicked folks, these idolaters, they will be driven out. And boy, what a wonderful word we had at the end of the lesson last week about spiritual warfare, and that the Lord is going to drive their enemies out gradually and give them a chance to grow in strength and in numbers and in ability so that the land doesn't collapse and then be overwhelmed in the vacuum. But he's going to give them their gradual victory over their enemies and give them all that was promised to them. What a word. Amen.
Amen.
Verse 1 of chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh. And again, I love that. I interrupt myself halfway through a verse. That's why we never get anywhere through these scriptures. It takes me years to... How long were we in the book of Acts? Like a year? It was a while. Who's talking to him in verse 24? Who's speaking to Moses? Crashed. Exactly. Yeah, Yahweh is telling him to go up to Yahweh. Again, I really do think Judaism has suppressed the idea. I think Judaism, probably partly in response to Christianity, has, well, as St. Paul says, been blinded as they've read their own scriptures. Because it's so clear in scripture that though there's one Yahweh, there's more than one Yahweh. It's everywhere. So Yahweh says to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab, I can't talk, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to Yahweh, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. All right, so this is the plan for a fifth, I believe, at this point, ascension of Moses up the mountain. He keeps going up to talk to Yahweh and then coming down to talk to the people. This is a plan for another trek up the mountain. And when you're 80 years old and the Lord keeps saying, keep climbing this mountain, that has got to be something right there. He might have spent 40 days on the top of the mountain because he didn't want to have to come back down. Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, is the first time we've been given the number, but we know those are the elders that were installed at Jethro's suggestion earlier in the book. They're going to come partway up the mountain. Moses gets to go further. They're going to come partway up the mountain. The people shall not come up with him. Remember, they've rejected Yahweh. Or at least they've rejected part of their relationship with Yahweh. They've done like we do so easily, where they accept aspects of the covenant and opt for partial obedience, but hope the Lord doesn't demand too much. The Lord said set boundaries around the mountain, but they set boundaries that the Lord hadn't intended, and they can no longer come up. Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Isn't that similar to what happened, in chapter 19, when they first heard the 10 words, where they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do? We have a response to the words that's not too far from this. What do we say in response to the words when we hear them liturgically?
It's the word of the Lord.
No. We did it this past Sunday. We do it once a month. Incline our hearts to do what? To keep this law. Yes. And then the final one, incline our hearts to keep all of these laws. So we ask the Lord to incline our hearts to keep this law. Their liturgical response is all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. That is a liturgical response, isn't it? Then they have to. Good. Tyler's still half Baptist. He was like, yeah, maybe.
No, I said, yes.
I thought he went, I don't know.
No, I said,
yeah, it's a liturgical response. They had to have been told that response in advance of the service, right? So it's a compressed narrative. We're not given every little detail. He doesn't come right down and start saying these laws and they just all, in a zombie trance, say the same thing together. Moses comes down and he prepares a service. He prepares a liturgy. And he tells them, look, I'm going to give you the words that Yahweh has given me on the mountaintop. And when I finish these words, this is going to be your response. This is how you add your amen to what I'm saying. Liturgical worship is just assumed all throughout the Old Testament. It's assumed so basically that a lot of Christians don't see it. that there is call and response. There's revelation and response. There's the word of the Lord that's given on the part of Yahweh's representative. And then there's the people's collective response to that. That's in the DNA of God's people. That there are Christians who worship without liturgy would absolutely shock the ancient Israelites, would shock the apostles, would shock centuries of worshiping Christians. What you quit doing liturgy? You quit giving the people of God biblical responses when the Lord gives revelation? You quit liturgy? Are you nuts? I think, look, the Baptists are even celebrating Easter and Christmas again. And they didn't at first. They were Roman Catholic holidays. I see Pentecostals from Farmington Heights Church of God posting things on Facebook from their Advent devotionals. When I was in the Church of God, we didn't do no Advent, let me told you. People are coming back. I think Lester Ruth, a worship research scholar at Duke, is right, that in another few hundred years, worship historians will look back at that strange blip in church history where there were Christians without liturgy who didn't believe in the body and blood of Jesus and the sacrament, who didn't believe baptism did anything. Oh, how strange. They'll look back at what an odd little form of Christianity ran amok in the West for a while. Anyway, they say all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. They commit themselves to the words that Yahweh has given. Verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. He rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. That's a beautiful image. The people have rejected the opportunity to go up to Yahweh, where his fire came down. And look what grace the Lord is giving them. He's allowing Moses to build an altar there at the foot of the mountain. He's brought the mountaintop down to them in a sense. You can't go up, but there's still going to be a way made for you. The fire of God will still burn. The covenant will still be ratified. What a gracious God we have. What a gracious God. I hadn't thought about it that way when I was planning this. He rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, these are stone pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting. So Moses, and I assume he has a crew of people helping him. Octogenarians don't usually get up early in the morning and work on building projects. Now, I wouldn't put it past Paul Savage, and I wouldn't put it past Gary in, 8-9 months when he becomes an octogenarian. Are you 70 yet, Gary?
Are you serious? I'm 71.
He's 71. Wow. Bless his heart. And you work harder than I do, by far. This is a man who fends off attack dogs with an axe. I can't even fathom it. That story floored me. Wow. It's like a little Pikeville Paul Bunyan over there. So Moses, I assume, has a team of younger people helping him with the building, and he raises 13 stone things. He builds an altar, and then he builds pillars. Now, this is a pillar for each of the tribes. And, you know, I'm trying to block out the scene in my mind. You know, how is this staged? And are these 12 pillars fairly close together? Or are these 12 pillars in front of the camps where the 12 tribes are, gathering points for the tribes? Even if they're close together, I can't imagine them being good symbolic pillars for 12 tribes if they're too close together. I assume you've got some space here. I just remembered that the passage from Revelation, the one who overcomes will be made a pillar in the house of my God. These pillars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, but they represent them as they stand before the Lord. Again, the mountain is being brought down to them. The mountain is temporarily a dwelling place for God, isn't it? Or isn't it? And we're to presume all of the imagery from Genesis associated with high places as garden, temple, sanctuaries, holy places, places heaven and earth come together. Like, what's the first one in Genesis? Isaac, what's the very first one of those in Genesis?
The garden.
There you go, the garden called Eden. Thank you. And we don't read it cosmologically because we're not ancient Near Easterners. We're post-Enlightenment Westerners trying to read an Eastern text and make sense out of it. But the Hebraic mind would recognize Sinai as a bit of a new Eden. And they would recognize that Israel had just been invited back and said, no, thank you. And so Moses is going up to the garden sanctuary high place to meet with Yahweh. But the people haven't been able to. And so Moses has come down and built an altar. What's an altar all about? What do you do on an altar?
Sacrifice.
You sacrifice. Why? Say what?
For sins.
Say it again.
To bless God.
Yeah, it is an offering to God. Yeah, it's for restitution. It's for reconciliation. It's for peace. It's for thanksgiving. It's for atonement. These are all relational things, aren't they? An altar is a place where relationship with God that has been breached by sin and rebellion can be mended. And he has raised pillars for each of the tribes. Now, this is all just before Yahweh reveals the tabernacle structure to Moses. He's building a temple, symbolically. We've got just the abstract hints here of what Yahweh wants to do for his people. He wants to tabernacle and dwell among them. And he's not raising pillars that represent anything in heaven. He's building pillars that represent the tribes of Israel before heaven. The people are the temple of God. St. Paul isn't just drawing this out of the nether when he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This has always been the case. Now, it's changed in that the Spirit's presence and power has become more immediate, more imminent for us, and that even we Gentiles have been brought in to the covenant so that the Spirit lives in all of us in greater abundance because the pattern for our spirit fullness is Jesus, upon whom the Spirit was poured out without measure. But these are Old Testament echoes of things that we know as Christians. Moses is showing them he has not rejected you. He is still making a way for you to come before him. He's still making a way for your breached relationship to be mended. You are pillars in the house of God. So he sets up this altar and he sets up these pillars, and people are wondering, what in the world? What are you doing? We're not even staying here. Why are you raising up pillars? We about to bounce. We got to go to Canaan. But he's showing them, sketching out for them, as it were, a spiritual reality. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the people of Israel. Remember, there's no priesthood yet. Aaron hasn't been chosen as a high priest and his sons as priests. Levi hasn't been chosen as the, well, Levitical tribe. So young men from the people of Israel were sent. Oh, I guess they are spaced out then, aren't they? Because Moses is in a central location. Moses is at the altar. And he sends young men out to do the sacrificing. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Dude, this is crazy. Holiness is bloody and smoky and messy. When you're offering an offering to Yahweh, there might be, depending on what type of offering you're giving, some of the meat might be given to the priests, and some of the meat might be taken back to the family. But in burnt offerings, all of the fat and all of the blood belongs to Yahweh. And so the animals are butchered kosher style, somewhat, so that the blood drains from the neck before the animal is butchered. And that blood is not just wasted. The life of the animal is in the blood. And if you are offering the sacrifice, there's a sense in which that sacrifice represents you. Your blood should be spilled. Your life should be taken. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And so the blood of the animal represents your life. And so it's precious to the Lord. And it's reserved in the tabernacle structure. The priests will meet you in your sacrifice at the door of the temple. They'll meet you with a basin and a knife to collect that blood. So Moses has all the tribes of Israel making burnt offerings and peace offerings. So atonement and then the gift of peace. All 12 tribes, multiple sacrifices. And the young men who are offering the sacrifices are reserving that blood. Can you imagine being a blood runner? That's your job in the service? It's hard enough sometimes in a small church to get acolytes and lectors. If I needed blood bowl bearers, they would think we were a cult then. What do you do at your church? I'm a blood runner. I run the blood to Father Paul, and he pours it on the altar. I mean, that would really be a sight. You've got these young men running back and forth from the places of sacrifice with the bowls of the blood. And Moses is taking half of that blood and throwing it against the altar. Now, later we'll see that the horns of the altar are sprinkled with blood. I think a hyssop branch is used for that, isn't it? Just like it was in Passover. Here, it's more guttural. It's more primal. This is raw worship. You know, the bleating of sheep and the bellowing of oxen and slaughter and butchering and blood bowls and throwing the blood against the altar. So you've got this stone, presumably altar, there at the base of the mountain that is being absolutely drenched in blood. I don't know how much blood a lamb has or how much blood an ox has, but it's more than I want to have to deal with. And half of it from each of these sacrifices thrown against the altar, it is streaming with blood. Puddles of blood. Blood all over. This is a macabre scene. We don't want to picture things like this. We don't want to take our time to see this. He's thrown. By the way, why in the later sacrificial system is the blood of a sin offering painted onto the horns of the altar? Why does the altar have horns? Because God is an angry beast. In his wrath, he's kindled against you. and his righteous judgments are poised to gore you and to kill you. And that's what you deserve. Because your transgressions and your rebellion have made him an opposing figure against you. But a substitution has been made to bear the wrath of God. And so the blood is painted on the horns of the altar and the sacrifice tied. Remember, was it Psalm 118? Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. When we were little kids, any of y'all old enough that you grew up singing, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made," or "Hoy es el día que hizo Dios." We had to do it in both languages because we were in Hampton Roads. I don't even know if that's right, but that's how I remember singing it. Yay! I remember something from when I was 4. That was 100 years ago. We sang it just, "This is the day the Lord has made. Hey, the sun came up this morning. This is a day that the Lord has made." Well, yes, it is, and you should rejoice in it, but that's not what the verse is talking about. The verse brings up all this festal sacrifice language. It's the Day of Atonement. Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar with cords. This is the day that Yahweh has prepared for us. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day of sacrifice. The day of crucifixion. I'm used to having that cross there on a Sunday and I can point to it. The day of crucifixion. This is the day Yahweh has prepared for us. This is the day in which we rejoice. The bloodiness of that is something we should hold in mind, that we should remember. We'll talk more about that in a second, I think. So Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, you know, these words that he's received from Yahweh, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, a liturgical response, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Liturgical worship loves to repeat a phrase to emphasize it. We love to change the wording just a bit and make a parallel line to amplify liturgy. Liturgy does this. The Book of Common Prayer, the Roman, the Eastern liturgies, they all do this. It's in the DNA. It's how we do it. "We will do it, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood, the other half of the blood, and threw it on the people and said, "Look, behold, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words." What? How would you like to be part of that service?
I think you'd get a million hits on YouTube.
You would get a million hits on YouTube. It wouldn't be the right hits. People think we're weird enough. Now, when it says Moses did it, we understand the young men are doing this in Moses' name, on Moses' behalf. Sometimes the question will come up, who should actually be offering incense in a service? And there are those who believe that it should be the priest. The priest should always be the one to put the incense on the coal. There are people who get really... I know Anglicans who would have a real problem with me handing the chalice to the acolyte and the acolyte serving the people. Only ordained ministers should handle it. They would rather the acolyte stand there and me take the cup from them, and only the minister administer the cup. I'm of the view that I put on a white robe because I'm not acting in my own behalf. I'm representing him, right? And all these little happy acolytes put on white robes, they're suppressing their own identity, and they are They are extensions of the ministry of the priest in that moment. The deacon in the service is an extension of the priest's ministry. Anything that they do that is priest-like, they do on my behalf. I'm the one who's offering you the cup. I'm the one who consecrated it. So when it says Moses did these things, it's the young men who are actually physically doing a lot of this work, doing the sacrificing, collecting the blood, sprinkling the blood. You've got 12 tribes. You've got millions of people here. You've got representatives at each of these pillars. Moses is doing it by means of these acolytes who are helping. Yes?
What was that phrase you quoted from our previous bishop? They're slaves to the priest?
Yes.
Yes.
The Bishop Morse did not mince words when he wrote articles. And he was making a similar sort of argument and said that the acolytes at a service aren't acting on their own behalf. They're the priest's slaves. Now, he's thinking the Greek word doulos, which in English now is politely translated servant. But yeah, I don't think he's wrong, even in his wording. For instance, I know Reformed Episcopal priests who would not allow women lectors in their services. And the argument is, well, doesn't St. Paul withhold positions of authority in the church for women, and women don't have teaching authority in the church? And I laughed. I'm like, no one thinks that when a woman gets up to read a lectionary text that she's teaching on her own authority. Nobody thinks that she is taking a preaching or teaching or leadership role there. And I know that they don't think that, because every time she finishes the reading, she says, "This is the word of the Lord," and they say, "Thanks be to God." So the point that I made, tongue in cheek, was you don't allow a woman to read a lectionary text in your service because you don't think women should teach. I allow women to read lectionary texts in my services because St. Paul says they prophesy. A woman reading the epistle and saying, "This is the word of the Lord," is not engaging in teaching, she's prophesying. Right? I think it's pretty clear. And she's not operating on her own authority, she's operating on mine in that moment. So these, yeah.
It reminds me of the Roman Catholics. I mean, you know, the women are doing the verses and all of that.
After Vatican II.
As well as giving out the bread.
They
men
do?
And women.
Women give? I didn't know they were doing
like
that
a
now.
Half dozen.
Well, goodness gracious. Damn Catholics are getting downright Anglican, aren't they? They really are. I can't tell you how many times listening to Catholic radio, I'm going, "You stole our argument. We said that against you for like 300 years, and you told us we were wrong, and now you're using all our arguments." I heard a Roman Catholic priest on the radio the other day talking about how the Eucharist is not sacrificial in the sense of being a new offering of Christ to the Father, and defended the right sacrificial view of communion in starkly Anglican terms. And I'm going, if y'all had said that 500 years ago, we could have avoided the whole Reformation. But they sounded a lot like us now. It's crazy. But anyway. So Moses, by means of the people, takes the blood and he throws it on the people. Now, it's one thing when he threw it on the altar. That's bold. That's stark imagery. But when now he throws it on the people, I mean, picture this. You've got folks with bowls of blood, probably with hyssop branches, flinging blood on the people. Sometimes we do that with holy water. You'll see Catholic priests and Eastern Orthodox priests, and sometimes Anglicans when the low church people aren't watching. They'll take what's it called? Asperger? What's it? Not Asperger. That's a type of autism. a Spurger, something like that. Yeah. It's this little thing with a round knob, and they dip it in holy water, and they sprinkle the people as they go by. I was in a service once where we did that with palm branches. But they're doing it with blood, flinging the blood over the people. It represents, well, as it was offered, it represented them. As it was applied to the altar, it was their life, their blood on the altar. Now it's being given back to them. It represented their life forfeited because of sin as it was applied to the altar. But now it is life being applied to them. And the words, I mean, you know what we're supposed to think as Christians when we read this text. The blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you. Whose words are echoing in our ears right now? We hear them every Sunday. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. It was the forfeited life of the sinner poured out on the altar. But it is the life of God applied to us. We will be those who have come out of great tribulation, who have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. All these images are supposed to get tied together in our brains, and somehow we forget to tie them all together over the years. They're being washed by the blood. They're being cleansed by blood. And that's why the blood had to be offered to the altar first, then to the people. Because the whole sacrificial deal and the whole sacramental deal is that the priestly people of God take his own gifts and offer them to him. They are transformed, received back by the priest, and given to the people as a new thing. I take bread and wine every Sunday, and it's just bread and wine. I know because I've bought the wine at Food Lion. It's just Taylor poured. It ain't even expensive. And I bake the bread myself. It is just bread and wine. We offer those holy gifts, as we call them in the liturgy, to the Lord. And we repeat his words concerning them. This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant. And because of his word and his spirit, they can no longer be considered just bread and wine, can they? Now, I'm not going to go the Roman Catholic route and say they quit being bread and wine. It's not a physical transformation. But there is a new nature added to them. They are bread and wine. But by the words of Jesus, in the power of his spirit, they are now also the body and blood of Jesus. And St. Paul says, is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Not a memorial of, not a symbol of. It took almost 1,600 years for Christians to make up some line about it representing anything. It's not a symbol. No Christian thought it was a symbol for the first millennium and a half of our faith. Because we spoke, we stood in his role and spoke his words concerning them. And he said, do this, didn't he? Do this in remembrance of me. Well, what is he doing? He is taking the symbols of the covenant in his hands and making them his body and his blood. When he says, do this, this is the this he said, do. Do this as often as you drink of it. And so we trust the words of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. We had our life forfeited, lost to us. But humanity laid its hands on the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And his blood was shed for us. And his blood applied to the altar, not the temporary little altar down at the bottom of the mountain, not even the one on Sinai, the altar in heaven. And now the blood is applied to us. And it is the very life of God. This is why St. Ignatius called Holy Communion the medicine of immortality. This is why Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What's the corollary to that? If we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we receive his life. Well, how do you do that? Well, with my mouth, I'm going to chew bread and swallow wine. With my heart, I'm going to receive the body and the blood of Jesus by faith. He has joined those actions together for us. But we have echoes of it all the way back here in Exodus. Yes, you are far from God. Yes, we're only dealing with pillars and altars. Yes, we're down at the foot of the mountain. But you are the people of God. You are pillars in the temple of the Lord. You are atoned for. You will receive the blood of covenant. What's happening here in shadows and symbols and this earthy primal participation is all in anticipation of Christ, where the fullness of this reality is made available to the whole world. Behold, the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Oh. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Revelation image, anyone? Where God in the heavenly tabernacle is seen as seated on a throne, and at his feet an expanse of glass, a sea of crystal, as it were. And the sapphire color, the lapis lazuli color, is there in Revelation as well. They see the God of Israel. Now they're far from him. They're not as close as Moses will get. But they're far enough up the mountain to see him. And he did not lay his hand on the chief of the men of Israel. They beheld God. Beheld is a stronger word, a more intense word than look. I don't know, remember the Hebrew words well enough to tell you. But it's like they looked and they saw God, and then they beheld God. They gazed upon him. They perceived him. There is one thing I ask of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, David says. He didn't lay his hand on them to destroy them. They ate and drank as they beheld him. So is there a link in the scriptural mind between sacrifice and the offering of blood and eating and drinking before the presence of the Lord? They go together in the biblical mind. It should not have been such a surprise to the followers of Jesus that he should talk about the shedding of his own blood and tell them that they would eat him as a covenant meal. Of course. This has been right before us. The 70 sit down together, that hymn that we sing, God and man at table are sat down, has this passage in mind. The elders of Israel have gone up and had their covenant meal with Yahweh. Did you want to make a point, Father?
Yeah. Well, I just actually more just had a question for you. Mm-hmm. This can't be the same viewing of God that Moses later requested of God, right? Where God had to be more guarded with Moses?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's always understood that when you see God, you haven't seen God.
Yeah.
You've seen what God has let you see of him.
Mm.
And there are ways to see God and not be killed, and ways that would kill you.
Yeah.
You know? And you know, I think what's startling here, I think they are getting a glimpse of the Yahweh who up till now could not be seen. This is some sort of vision of Yahweh, the Lord, the invisible God, in a form that they can perceive. Moses sees more than they can. Moses gets closer than they can. And there is that passage later where he wants to see Yahweh's face.
Yeah.
And he says, no, you can see my back. Hide in this cleft in the rock and I'll cover you with my hand and then I'll pass by and you'll see my back. Well, God is spirit. He doesn't have a back. He doesn't have a face. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't sit on a throne because he doesn't have a booty. This is anthropomorphic language. This is language that applies personification to a God who does not have a body. It's as close as we can get being physical beings of perceiving God. And I don't know what they saw physically. They saw something physically. You know, but those of you who have experienced dreams and visions and such, there are times you see things that you didn't see. When I see angels, I very rarely see them. And I know this sounds contradictory. I can tell you where they are in the room. I can even give you some sense of how I perceived height or glory or motion. But I very rarely, I very rarely see them.
Yeah.
I see them. The eyes of my heart see them. Well, that's cheating. No, no, it's real. It's a different kind of seeing, but it's a real seeing.
Yeah.
And once in a while, when I think I'm crazy, I find out somebody else saw the same thing I did. Like the time Tyler and I were in a particular service, and they were everywhere, and I was completely overwhelmed, and I saw them swirling around us. And I leaned over. All I could get out to Tyler was, "There. Everywhere." And he described the angels and where they were and how they were swirling. And I thought, well, at least if I'm crazy, I'm not alone in my madness. He saw it too, the same time I saw it. But you didn't see it. You saw it, but you didn't see it.
It's very rare for me too.
Yeah. Oh, Tyler doesn't often, he's not a vision kind of person. Not often am I. So yeah, you What did they see? Could they have sketched it for us? I doubt it. Yeah, when the Bible says that God has a hand and a back and a face and a... This is, we're approximating in human speech and terms what cannot be quantified, what cannot be drawn. But they're eating and drinking there as they behold God. Because this is his preferred means of fellowship, to eat and to drink before his presence. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there so that I can give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I've written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua. Joshua's a very young man. Moses is a very old man. And Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you." It's like the many times that Christy has said, "Just drop me off at that store and drive around the parking lot and I'll only be in there for a minute." Right. Right. Y'all wait here. I'm going to go. How long is he going to be on the mountain? Those of you who know this passage. 40 days. Mm-hmm. I'm just gonna go into Marshall just for a minute. 3 weeks later. I hope she's out there listening with the FM, giving me the same look she gives me when she's in here all the time. So he told the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." They're still in enough proximity to the people that the people can go up to where the elders are. Moses has gone up further to be with the Lord. Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud, the glory cloud, covered the mountain. The glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Zion, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So you've got Momo all the way up at the top in the fire. You've got those 70 elders partway up the mountain waiting. You've got Joshua somewhere in between. And you've got the people down at the bottom of the mountain able to look and see. Just as we have Christ ascended to the holy place in heaven, and we gathered here within sight of the glory to eat and drink in his presence. Moses entered the cloud, and he went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I guess when you eat at that table, it lasts you a while. He has life for 40 days and 40 nights at the top of the mountain. I was about to say I'd love to have some of what they had for dinner, but then I remembered Sunday morning. Yeah. What beautiful images we have here. And again, I don't think we are supposed to be able to read Exodus without thinking about Jesus. If you can read Exodus and not think of Holy Communion, you've missed the point. Do you see how Jesus is able with his disciples and his apostles, with those whom they convert, to show Jesus in all of the scriptures? When they don't have the Gospels and the Epistles and the Revelation yet, they just have the Old Testament. They just have Tanakh. And we're told over and over that in all of the scriptures, they taught the things concerning Jesus. It's because he's in all of it. Everything that the Gospels make clear, is hidden right there in the Old Testament. What did Augustine say? In the old, the new is concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. I think usually you say it the other way around. But anyway, the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old concealed. Yeah, something like that.
So I think so.
You get the point. It's all in there. How about that? And we can have confidence that what we're doing, what we do on a Sunday morning, that can just look so ordinary, that can get so rote, that can become, if you're not doing it with faith and with your heart open before the Lord, it can become just one more drudgery, one more, you can treat it like a symbol, even when you don't quite believe it's a symbol. Try to bring with you to the altar rail these layers of meaning and understanding. Remind yourself of what you are and what you're doing and who He is. That when we come and put forth our hands to receive the bread of life, we are eating the living bread that came down from heaven. We are the 70 before the sapphire sea. We are the people of God receiving spiritual life from heaven. And if we open our hearts, it'll transform us. It'll change us. It'll heal us. It'll give us life. And we've got to do the work in our hearts. This is why the prayer book has me tell you to receive it by faith with thanksgiving. Well, it means you have the task, as I have the task, of every time we receive it, opening our hearts as fully as we can to the mystery of what is occurring, and to allow it to touch us at those deep levels, to make sure that we are opening ourselves to the life of God and receiving it. The physical action is one part. The action of the heart by faith is what makes it the sacrament. And so you can come up and just nibble on some bread and drink a little port and go back to your seat. Or you can receive the body and the blood of Jesus and have life in your soul and healing in your body. And the task of the Christian life is to receive the sacrament over and over and over, more and more and more fully, with greater and greater faith, and be transformed more and more and more into the image of Jesus. And it should never become stagnant. It should never become mere ritual to us. And the scriptures call us with these wonderful lessons and resonances and oh my goodness, you know, picture Exodus 24 Sunday morning. Picture the blood all over the altar and the blood all over the people and pillars in the house of God, and know that that's real. That's here. That's happening for us. And enter into these holy mysteries together. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Page 31.